We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and where we've been is we've been looking at Jesus in the last couple weeks delivering Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps it's the same Sermon on the Mount as Matthew, perhaps not, but it certainly covers a lot of the same material. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, Jesus starts out by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And this is what Jesus' enterprise is all about. His coming is, he's come to establish his kingdom. Now that kingdom is immediate for those who have received it. It's immediate for the disciples that are there, but it's also future. It's not consummated. It's not totally fulfilled in all that it's going to be, but it's certainly immediate. And what he's going to do now is he's going to describe the kingdom ethic, the principle that drives kingdom relationships, what it's going to look like someday when we, as a body of believers, are united with Christ in heaven forever. What are our relationships going to be like? They're going to be characterized by love. The great ethic is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that sums up the entire law. So that's the kingdom ethic. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like. Now, you saw those beautiful little babies. I love the little girl that's got the head bound with a giant flower that's bigger than her head. Did you see that? It's easy to have a degree of affection and love for those little ones because they're so precious. There's something about them. You just look at them and it just emotes all types of feelings for them, and there's nothing stronger than a mother's love for her child. And so when we think of love and we think of, oh yeah, that kind of phileo love, brother love, affectionate love, or erotic love, eros, the Greek word for erotic love, the love between a husband and a wife, sexual love, we get that. And then agape love, the sacrificial love, those, that makes sense. We're like, yeah, that's the way it should be. That's the way the world should be. And so Jesus doesn't start out by teaching his disciples and apostles how to love your wives or loving your kids or your fellow believers. He starts out with the worst case scenario, the most difficult, extreme case. And he says, okay, this is how I want you to love. If you can handle what we're going to look at, loving your kid, loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, this is not going to be a problem. Of course, I say that. That's a giant capital I, capital F, bold, italicized, underline. It's a big F. That's why the title of this sermon is called Jesus and the Impossible Ethic. This is going to rattle you. I'm going to tell you right now, this is going to rattle you. You're going to argue with me all throughout the sermon in your mind on why this shouldn't be the case and why you're exempt from what Jesus is going to say. I promise you, because when I read it, I have the same objections as I'm reading it, and it's going to be tough, but it's not impossible. It's improbable. It's not impossible. So the title's actually wrong. It's Jesus and the Improbable Ethic. But it seems impossible. It seems impossible. So let's read the scripture, and then we will get to it. Starting in verse 27. My eye doctor last week caught me looking at my watch and lifting up my glasses. I'm getting to that point where I have to hold my Bible further and further away. So if I can't remember what these scriptures are, I'll have to put them on the PowerPoint here. I think I can get this, though. We are in verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to the one who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Heavenly Father, read that text, and it seems impossible to us to actually put that into practice. That is so not natural. There's nothing easy about that. That is just immediately an uphill battle, and we loathe the prospect of having to love those who willfully take from us and willfully hurt us, and sometimes not intentionally, but nonetheless, the pain is still real. So, Father, we are going to need an extra measure of grace to, first of all, to understand this text, and not the least of which, to apply it once we even know what it means. So, Lord, we are asking you to teach us, your Holy Spirit, to guide us and help me to preach and teach with your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look at this. Here we go. But I say to you who hear. We'll stop right there. You recall from last week, Jesus had said, blessed are those who are poor, don't have anything to eat, people making fun of you, and you're weeping. So he's saying, blessed are you. Why? Because they've chosen to follow Christ. He's speaking to his apostles. He's speaking to his disciples. They've made a conscious decision to follow him, and it is costing them in various ways. And then he turns right around and he says, but woe to you who are rich. But woe to you who laugh now. But woe to you who do have your stomachs filled. And woe to you when everybody thinks you're awesome because you're not following me. So that's the contrast that he laid out last week. And now he says, but to you who hear. So now he's back to the first group. Okay, so he's talked about the disciples. He's talked about those who are kind of saying, nah, too risky to follow you. And now he's back to, but you who hear. In other words, you who have heard my commands, you who have heard me, and you've heard the call, you've received the call, and you're following. He says, okay, this is how the kingdom ethic is going to play out. This is how it's going to look. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to treat people. And he doesn't start with loving each other, that is, the other disciples and people that are easy to love. He starts with a worst-case scenario. And he says, love your enemies. Now, the Bible, there's three types of love that are most commonly referred to in the Bible. There's phileo love, you get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's kind of a familial affection. Baby dedications, you see all the moms and the dads with their babies. That's phileo love. It's a family type of love. It's a loyalty love. It's an affectionate love. It's a warm feeling that you have for, and a tenderness that you have for those that you like and those that you care for. Okay, so there's certainly that kind of love. There's also eros. It's a erotic love. It's love between lovers. Okay, it's expressed sexually. And then you have agape love. This is what this is, agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love. This type of love is defined by to seek the good of another. Okay, it's not reciprocal in the sense that you do it because of feelings of benevolence that the person evokes from you, but rather it's just a kind of love that's predicated on an act of the will. It's a decision. I'm going to seek that person's good. That person may or may not care for you or even be concerned about you. In fact, they may even hate you. And that's what Jesus starts with. Let's assume they hate you. Let's assume that the person in question hates you. Love them. How? To seek their good. To seek their highest blessing. That's what that word love means, to seek their good, to show love for. He says it this way. He says, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. There's three different ways he lays this out. He says, first of all, do good to those who hate you. So this is love in action. It's love in terms of deeds. It's a doing. It's a verb. There is, if you're actively involved. Do good to those who hate you. So first of all, in deeds. Second, he says, bless those who curse you. So when they curse you, how does their hatred, what form does that take when they're cursing you? It's verbal, right? So this is the opposite. So while they're verbally cursing you, and this could be to your face, behind your back, it could be on a blog, it could be on Facebook post, as you go back and forth, all the venom that's spewed on the internet now, the new form of verbal abuse can be in a public format, Facebook or blogging or just telephone gossip. These things, as they curse you, bless them. So your speech is to seek their highest good. And then third, he says, pray for those who abuse you. So their intent is malicious. When they abuse you, their goal is to wound. Now, this may take the form of physical abuse. It may take the form of emotional abuse, which sometimes is actually more painful. But nonetheless, the goal here is to wound on their perspective. And so what does Jesus say about that? He says, okay, their goal is to abuse, to cause you harm. Your goal is to pray for them, to seek their highest good, to lift them up before me and ask me that I will pour out my blessing upon them. And you say, you've lost me already. That's nonsense. Honestly, how many people read that and say, you know, that's a beautiful platitude with absolutely no practical application? If you're honest, yeah, there's one of our elders, so that's good. I'm with him. I read that, and my first emotional response is, I don't see how that's remotely possible. I don't see how that's possible. I don't see it often played out in human relationships. Often, I have seen it, but it's rare. It's rare. Jesus expects it to be common among those who follow him. But let's take a look at the word enemy here. Love your enemies. Who's he talking about? He's talking about other people. Specifically, in the verses that follow, he describes, how do you know who your enemies are? What do? They hate you. They curse you. And they abuse you. So your enemies are those people. Whoever hates you, curses you, and abuses you. Well, what kind of people do that? Everybody. I'm not asking this in jest. It's not meant to be funny. How many of you sometimes feel as if you're married to your enemy? Oh, get off of it. That's so utterly pathetic. You know, you're afraid to raise your hand because you're afraid of the abuse and hate and the cursing that you're going to receive from your spouse if you actually admit that you treat each other like enemies. I'm a pastor. I counsel you people. I know that many of you are at odds with one another at various times. Now you're all laughing. You're still not going to raise your hand, but you know it's true. Okay, so even in the best relationships, we sometimes treat each other as enemies. So this applies to the marriage. It applies to siblings. It applies to your neighbors. It applies across the gambit. This is very similar to the way Jesus approaches the law keeper or the scribe, who, when he's talking about loving your neighbor as yourself, what was the scribe's question? Who's my neighbor? Okay, why is he asking that question? He wants to know, okay, who do I have to love? Jesus preempts that kind of question here. He just totally preempts it. He starts with love your enemies. Now there's no question who we have to love. You have to love your neighbor, but he's thrown in. He's qualified who the neighbor is, your enemy. Well, dang it, that's everybody now. Now I have to love the people that like me and the people that hate me. That's everybody. There's nobody left out in this equation. Nobody's left out in this equation. Now, and then he summarizes it. He says, and this is where, honestly, this is where the objections start to fly when he starts to get into the practicality of it. He says in verse 29, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who take, I'm going to stop right there. Ladies, I'm not saying that if you're in a relationship where your husband's using you as a punching bag that you ought to hang around. I don't think Jesus is saying that either. But I've read some commentators, and I don't know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have to disagree. Some commentators say that Jesus is not talking about the kind of blow that's meant to derive physical harm, but rather the kind of insult where someone slaps you on the right cheek and then you offer the left cheek. Maybe, maybe not. But the word that's actually translated to strike, I just did a word study and a word search. Everywhere else that's used, it's translated beat with whips, beat with rods, to punch. This is the word that the accusers of Jesus said, prophesy. Who struck you? This wasn't an insulting slap. Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you come out and throw out the most difficult case situation for us to deal with? You know what we're trying to do right now? We're trying to look for loopholes, aren't we? Well, he can't mean... How many of you are trying to figure out what he can't mean right now? That's my job. I'm trying to figure out what this can't mean because I don't want to lead you down a wrong path and a wrong application. This is hard. And you know what? I think it's hard on purpose. It's hard on purpose. Jesus is giving you the worst case scenario so that you can understand what his love for you is. Offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either or your undergarment. Everybody who begs from you and from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And then he throws this in here. And as you wish that others would do to you, so also do to them. It's quite possible there's two categories of people here. Those who seek to harm you, and there's also those who basically want stuff from you, but they're not necessarily seeking to harm you. And the reason that I think that's true is because of verse 31. He says, as you wish that others would do to you, so also do to them. So is Jesus saying, so when you go to mug someone, when you mug them, you take everything that they have. So when they mug you, you do this, treat them the same way you would like to be treated when you're mugging them. That doesn't make any sense. So I don't think verse 31 necessarily applies to you punching people in the face and you say, okay, I want you to give me the other cheek now. You know, I don't think that's what Jesus means, but it certainly is what he means when it's like when we need something from someone, we kind of hope they're going to be very generous and they're going to be very gracious and it's going to be, they're going to treat us with mercy and they're not going to treat us according to the law. We kind of like that, don't we? We like it when people will treat us graciously and mercifully, we like that. That helps us. And Jesus is saying, so do likewise. It's interesting. This is the golden rule. Everybody knows the golden rule. Golden rule's not new. It was around before Jesus. But Jesus is the first person to put it in a positive form. Before Jesus, it was always, in fact, all other religions, Confucius, Plato, Greek philosophers, other various religions, Islam, all of these, the golden rule is always formed in a negative. Don't treat people the way that you don't want to be treated. So if that's kind of the ethic, the universal ethic. Hey, if you don't want somebody punching you in the mouth, then don't punch them in the mouth. So think about it. When you're saying something about someone, don't say things that you don't want them saying about you. And that's good. That's good. It makes sense. But it's, you see how that's formed in a negative? Jesus forms it in a positive. Now, what's wrong with forming it in a negative? Nothing. But it's possible to restrain your tongue verbally. It's possible to put your hands in your back pocket and not punch someone in the mouth and still not love them. But when Jesus frames this positively, he says, and as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Now he puts the onus on us not to just restrain ourselves from evil, but to actually step out and seek their highest good. To love. That's the first time anybody's ever put that spin on the golden rule. Leave it to Jesus to elevate the bar. And that's what love does. It elevates the bar. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I can read that, and you can read that, we can look at that and look at that at face value. Right now, here's what I want you to do. Let's just make this fun. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to picture the person, the face of the one who has hurt you deepest, cursed you the most, and who has offered you the most abuse. Do you have that person's eye, mind, that you can see their face? Okay, now open your eyes. That's who Jesus is telling you to love. You know what some of you are thinking right now? The hell with that. I am done with this. I'm not going to follow Jesus one more step if he's going to make me love that person. Now you understand why the title is The Impossible Ethic. You look at this, and I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't, in my flesh, there's nothing appealing about this. In fact, this is just a big fat turnoff for me. It seems unjust. It seems unfair. It seems that Jesus is giving just a blanket permission for people to walk on me and walk on you and abuse us and just revel in sin. And there's no checks and balances for them. Now, that's not true. That's not true. But it seems that way. Why is it not true? We'll get to that next week. We'll get to that next week. This is not a natural love. It's not a natural love. It's a supernatural love. Now he's going to contrast the kind of love that he's talking about with what comes naturally. He recognizes that we're struggling with this. He recognizes that as he speaks these words to his disciples, they're choking on them. They're really struggling with this. He gets that. So he says, if you love those who love you, well, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. You see, what Jesus is doing, he's saying, okay, take a look at natural love. Take a look at what comes natural to everybody. They don't know Jesus. They could be irreligious. They could be pharisaical. Could be any spectrum. But they don't have the regenerative presence of the Holy Spirit who enables them to love supernaturally. So what does natural love look like? It looks like loving the lovable people. Anybody can do it. It doesn't take any special grace. It doesn't take any sacrifice. It's just natural love. What mother can't love the cooing little infant in her arms? You say, well, there's some very sick people that do awful things. Yes, and they belong in prison. That's an unusual lack of love. We're talking about the usual stuff, the loving the lovable. Anybody can do it. It's based upon two things. Number one, it's based upon feelings of benevolence towards the object of love. The reason that it's natural is because those people that we love, we naturally love, when we love them, or even before we show actions of love, there's something true about them which causes us to have positive feelings towards them, and so we show and we express that love. It's based upon feelings of benevolence towards the object of love. It's also based upon reward we get from them in return because of our expressions of love. In other words, we love them and we express that love because we fully well expect to get something in return that lifts us up and makes us feel good. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. Okay, so don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that that's wicked. That's normal. Okay, that's normal. That's easy. That's what relationships, when they're humming, you see that reciprocation. Okay? That's when they're humming. That's when things are easy. You love the lovable. Anybody can do that. That's natural. Supernatural love, though, it's not based upon feelings or sentiment. It can be, but it's not based upon that. Your enemies don't evoke from you positive feelings towards them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called enemies, now would they? Their feelings are the opposite. The feelings you have for them are not ones of love and affection. The feelings, in quotation, are ones of hostility and deep hurt and fear. That's why they're called enemies. Not based upon feelings of sentiment. They're not based upon desert of the recipient. In other words, it's not based upon, you know what? They deserve what I am about ready to give them in terms of an expression of love. It has nothing to do with what they deserve. In fact, because they're enemies, they deserve swift justice, and that's usually generally what we think about. All the different ways we can give them what they deserve. It's not based upon immediate return. We know that when we love our enemies, we'll probably get nothing back. There's nothing in it. It's a bad investment strategy. We have a banker who comes to church here. If he ran his bank that way, he'd be fired. It's a bad investment strategy. There's no return immediately. But it is based upon the desire for their highest good. It's based upon your desire for their highest good. It's also an act of the will. It's something that you can choose to do. How do we love like this? You know, that last bullet point, it is an act of the will. That doesn't mean that any of you will choose it or that I will choose to love my enemies. It just means that you could. You can. Doesn't mean you will, though. So the question is, how do you get to the point where you could actually love your enemy? How do you get there? And that enemy could be sitting right next to him. Could be your spouse. Could be somebody you need to be reconciled to. Could be a parent. Could be a sibling. Could be a coworker. Could be a neighbor. Or could be somebody, an Al-Qaeda operative. How do you love someone who desires to see you dead? Literally. Let's take a look at how we love before Jesus. Not before him as we stand before him, but chronologically, before you meet Jesus, before you understand anything of God's love, how do we typically do it? This is all predicated on last week. So if you weren't here last week, you're like, I don't have any idea what he's talking about with idols. I'll try to give you a little bit of context so you can catch up. If you really want to know, you'll have to go back and listen to it on the web from last week. We love those. It's natural to love those who help us pursue our idols. Now, here's what I mean by that. Idols are good things that we elevate to ultimate things. Okay? Comfort, pleasure, esteem, recognition, power, security, any number of things. Relationships, they're all good things. They're not bad. I'm not talking about sinful, evil, wicked things. But we elevate those things and we say, that defines me, and I have to have that in order to be fulfilled. I must have this. And the word must is important. If I don't have it, I can't function. So that's why they become functional idols. They become the most important thing. That's why Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, for you will love the one and hate the other if money is your God. It's the most important thing to you. So we love those who help us or at least don't get in the way of our pursuit of that which makes us fulfilled. Follow me? Those people are easy to love. Those people are easy to love. We love those who help or at least do not hinder our love and pursuit for idols. But we cannot love those who hinder us from pursuing our idols. If anyone should stand between us and whatever is in, whatever they are standing in front of, if we can't get to that one thing because they're in the way, we, by definition, can't love them. That's what James means. Flip to James chapter 4. It's not going to be on your PowerPoint. Flip to James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask, and when you ask with wrong motives. What's James saying? He's saying that the people that you find it most difficult to love, let's say that guitar is my idol. It's not. Can't play the guitar. But let's say that it was. And Nathan, he gets up on stage, and Nathan stands right between me and the guitar. I have to have that guitar to be happy. But Nathan, well, that's his guitar. He's not going to give me the guitar. Well, he would if he read this text. But I'm pursuing that, and he's in my way. There's nothing but hostility and animosity between us as long as he prevents me from getting what I want. Now, that takes a million different varieties and a million different forms. That's why relationships are so hard, because people are always getting in the way of that which we want. If respect is the most important thing to you, when somebody shows the slightest sign of disrespect, you're furious. Do you know how I know that? Because that's one of my idols. That's one of the things that I think that I have to be fulfilled. And if you should cross me on that, I probably won't love you. If I'm in the flesh. If I'm practicing idolatry currently. If Jesus is on the throne and all my other lesser affections are subordinate to him, well, then I can love someone who doesn't respect me. And so can you. But we can't love those who hinder us from pursuing our idols. It's all about what's on the throne of our heart. Whatever we worship dictates whether or not we can, will, or won't love those who are lovable and those certainly are our enemies. Does that make sense? We can't love those who threaten or hinder us from getting to that which we think we have to be happy. But what if Jesus stole your heart? I didn't say what if Jesus reconciled you to God so you could go to heaven. That too. What if he stole your heart? Paul says this in Romans 5. More than that. We rejoice in our sufferings. First of all, that makes no sense. That makes absolutely no sense. Rejoicing in suffering, that's the stupidest thing ever. Because by definition, sufferings mean we do not have our idols. That's pretty much the point. Suffering strips away all of the things we think we need to be happy. And Paul says the reason that we rejoice in our sufferings, because they stripped away everything we think we need to be happy, is because it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So what if Christ stole your heart? What if you viewed Jesus in such a way that the only thing you felt like you had to have to live is to know that he loves you and he has a purpose for you, which is to conform you to his likeness and his image and to glorify you as he himself is glorified? What if your singular purpose in life was to feel and to experience the intimacy of the love of God in Christ? What if? What if when you got up in the morning and you looked in the mirror, you saw a wretched sinner? What if? But you saw in yourself a wretched sinner who is desperately loved by God in this. While you were yet that wretched sinner, Christ died for your sins. And you were enraptured with his love for you, which caused your love for him to well up and become the driving passion in your daily existence. What if? What if the mind of Christ became your attitude? As Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, became man and became obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. What if we, enraptured by his love, enthralled by his love, actually haunted by the command to have his mind, what if that became our chief desire? What if my heart's desire, because of Christ being on the throne, and the one thing that mattered more than anything else was my love for him, which does not originate in me, but rather flowed out of his love for me, first of all. What if because of that, I refused to allow myself to think of myself better than I ought? What if I began to actually have the mind of Christ because I had the love of Christ? It would make me cry too. But tears of joy, because all of the external things would be stripped away. And then I would be able to love my enemy. Here's why you'd be able to love your enemy. Here's why. You would stop, look at this verse, you'd stop looking at people in terms of whether or not they're going to advance your pursuit of your idols. Because you don't have any anymore. You don't look at people anymore for what they can give you. And by the way, people will give you stuff, and that's a blessing, but that's not how you view them anymore. That's the point of this verse. You don't view people that way anymore. You don't view people selfishly. Will they advance my cause? So when you walk into church, you don't look for the people who are necessarily the pretty people like you, the popular people like you who are of the same or a higher socioeconomic status as you, who might just advance your pursuit of what you want in life. You don't see them that way anymore. You see people as the way God sees them because you look at them for their good, not your own. And so you're humble, of low estate, and you don't have a problem mingling with the lower class or people of a different race or people that you're just uncomfortable with because they don't help you pursue your worldly ambitions. You seek their highest good because that's what you're wired to do in Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There's a lot here. I can't cover everything that could be covered. So I have to limit what we talk about this morning. But I'll say this one thing about this passage. Here's what Jesus says. He says, until you see yourself as a son, you'll never be able to love your enemies. That passage in Romans that I read from, a part that I didn't actually read in Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies. Did you catch that? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we were reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Do you realize that if you're a follower of Christ, He looks at you and He says, that's my kid. I adopted him. I adopted her into my family. And they have the full rights of an adopted heir. That's true. But do you know what else that means? It also means that before your status as an adopted child, you were a sworn rebel insurgent. And you were an enemy to the very one who is now your father. And as a son, he says, be merciful, just as your dad is. Now, here's why you can do this. Here's why it's not an impossible ethic. I want you to put that person back on the screen of your mind, the enemy that you're thinking of. Ready? They can't take anything from you. They can't. You're an adopted heir. What could they possibly take from you that you've been given by Christ? I'm not trying to minimize your pain. I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt when your enemies hurt you. Okay, that's not at all what this text is about. Jesus is not minimizing, well, you know what? Your pain really doesn't hurt all that much. Therefore, love them. That's not what this is about. There's no minimization of pain. Your pain is real. Pain is real. But the point is, you can love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and do good to those who seek you harm, intentionally or unintentionally, if you remember and live as an adopted heir. Because as an adopted heir, those people can't give anything to you that you need, that you have to have for your ultimate fulfillment, nor can they take anything from you. That's why Jesus tells His disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body, because they can't do anything to the soul. He's not saying, though your enemies might not kill you. Yeah, they might. Literally, when He's talking to His disciples, when He's talking enemies to them, they all were martyred except one. All of them. And they did so willingly, and they loved their enemies to the very end. That's probably not going to be the case for you in our culture. Probably won't be. It will be for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. You know, you think about the Coptic Christians in Egypt right now. I don't know what things are going to be like for them. Believers in Iran, believers in the Middle East, believers in China. Their enemies seek their lives, not just to say mean things about them. And they're commanded to love them. And we're commanded to love those who seek our harm. All right, So what do we do with this? Let's close out. First of all, you have to wrestle with the question, are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you a child of God? You say, well, everybody's a child of God. Not so. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the rights to become children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Have you received Christ? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you seen Christ as majestic? Have you seen Christ as the sacrifice for your sin? Have you seen him as the provision of your sin? The Bible says, to all who receive him by faith, by grace, through faith. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out to him. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. Save me from my sin. As such, as an adopted heir, sons of the Most High, this will require forgiveness repeatedly. You say, how many times? Seven times? That's big. Seven? No, seven times 70. That's Jesus' response to Peter. In other words, there isn't a limit. There isn't a limit. It'll mean extending grace. And it'll also mean a confrontation of your enemy. That's the part that I can't address right now because that's next week. Let me just say this because a lot of you, you're struggling with where you think this is leading. What you're thinking is you're thinking this leads to an invitation for more abuse and just permission to sin. Not even close. Not even close. Jesus is about justice. Jesus is about confronting those who sin against us. Now, oftentimes our enemies don't care if you confront them. That's why they're called enemies. But when your spouse is your enemy or your brother and sister in Christ acts as your enemy, you need to address that. You need to call them on their sin. Why? Because that's the loving thing to do. And if you don't call them on their sin, you're not being loving. That makes sense? That's next week. That's next week. Can't go there this week. I know this is hard. I know this is hard. It's not impossible. It's going to be an article coming out in next week's newsletter. It was also last month. It was part one. Next week you'll see part two. It's all about idolatry and identifying your idols. Identifying what's in here, the sin beneath the sin, is the key to being able to love people who are difficult to love. It's the key to being able to walk in the Spirit. It's all about, you can only love your enemy as long as Christ is your ultimate love. There's something else there. You won't be able to love those who actually love you, let alone your enemies. So I encourage you to pick that up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. This is a tough teaching. Because it exposes us and it challenges us. There's not a person here who's not going to walk away thinking, man, this is going to be hard. Lord, it's going to be impossible. Apart from your Holy Spirit indwelling, us filling us, giving us grace, leading us, Lord, we need your grace. Father, I pray that Grace Community Church and the people that are a part of it, Lord, your body, I pray that we would be a people that love. That love deeply, that love one another, that love our families, that love our neighbors, that love our coworkers, that love our community, that love the world, and even those people who seek us harm. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that love and love with your power, for your glory, and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.